Turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John this morning. We'll return to sing some more. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, if you would. Take your Bibles, and we're grateful that we have a copy of the Scriptures this morning. To see the mind of God, to hear the voice of God for us. We take this very seriously. The Word is very, very important. It's crucial. This is the most important thing that we can be doing this morning. It is a part of our worship that we open up the Scriptures and we learn about God, and we've not for the sake of just knowing something about Him, but for living. Our knowledge is for living. So the past 4 or several weeks, we've been addressing the issue on the heart of God, and it's been the issue of worship, the worship of the one true God, the only God, for there is no other God, the Bible declares. And we've noticed the importance of all that. We've noticed the importance of honoring God with our lives, with our lips, with our service. We understand that this is what we have been created for, and this is what we are living for. We are living for the adoring of God. We are living our lives, or should be, for the absolute declaration of the beauty of God. Every aspect of our life, we should be doing that. I want to tell you that worship is the will of God. I was reading, and I came across in Ephesians chapter 5. Just listen to what Paul has written in Ephesians chapter 5. Considering our time and what we do with it and the will of God, how these things are connected, Paul writes about this, and he says, "Look carefully then how you walk," or how you live your life. "Not as unwise, but as wise." And then he shows us what wise living looks like. He says, "Making the best use of your time." Right? You understand that. Making the best use. So that implies that there are ways that we don't make the best use of our times. He's saying that to us. He says, so what is wise is using the best use of your time. He says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And what he seeks to show us is that to be filled with the Spirit means you are controlled by the Spirit of God. A believer is controlled by the Spirit of God. So the what he does, it is what the Lord is doing in him. So as someone who is inebriated, who is drunk, he's something else is controlling him. The intoxication, the wine is controlling him. So he's just doing things. And we've all seen what drunk people do. It can be kind of hilarious at times. This is really a sad thing. But he is saying that this is what the Spirit of God does in the life of the believer. When you're filled up with Him, when God is dwelling in you and He dwells every believer, there is a feeling that comes along with it that we ask God, "God, at this point, I need you to fill my life. I want to be controlled by you. I don't want to control my actions. I want you to control what I say. I want you to control what I do." That is the will of the Lord, to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And look what happens when a man or woman, a child of God, is controlled by the Spirit of God. He says in verse 19, we are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. So the context of using our time wisely and making the most of our time, Paul includes both the singing of psalms to one another and singing to the Lord in our hearts. Do you see that? That is the will of the Lord. It is what is being carried out. Worship is what is being carried out in the armies of heaven. To everyone who lives in heaven now, what is taking place is the act of worship. That is clearly seen in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Worship is primary. It's a primary activity. It is a lifestyle of the believer, the Christian man, the Christian woman. And we find ourselves having discussed this. And as grown men and women, and boys and girls, and even angels, they prostrate themselves before this awesome God. And the command to worship God penetrates our souls. And it reminds us of the purpose that God has given for our lives. That we are here solely for the purpose of heralding the glory of God. It doesn't mean that we don't work. It doesn't mean that we are lazy. It doesn't mean that we don't take interest in recreation and stuff like that. All those things are fine in and of itself. I mean, when placed in the right priorities, when we prioritize those things, because what God is saying is that you, when you do all that you do in life, working and playing and hunting, all that's fine as long as it is done as an act of worship to Him. Okay? But when we do whatever we do, even work, when we do those things and it becomes priority in our lives and the worship of God takes second fiddle and plays second fiddle and goes second stage, then it has become idolatry for every single one of the believers. So I know that because every one of us are guilty in some regard of committing idolatry because we have placed things, the creation, above the Creator, you see. And so whatever that may be in our lives, my prayers that God would begin to stir the consciences. Someone came up to me and I saw him the other day and he said, you know, a great thing we can start seeking the Lord in prayer. And listen, this is my challenge for you. Because to take every single day just to get alone with God, and I know that takes a lot of effort on our parts, but this is so important that we can get alone with God 20, 10, 15, 20 minutes, and we just seek God and pour out our face. Take your lunch break to do it. Take you a set time of day to do it. I wouldn't say just take a set day to pray for the congregations in America, for the church in America, for our country. I say do it every day, and you have a set time, and you just pour yourself out to God. And watch what God begins to do in the life of the church. And so what I want to focus this morning on is from John chapter 4. And we're not going to get through. We're going to finish next week on Sunday before Thanksgiving. But I want to read this passage of Scripture because I want to remind you how important this thing of worship is. And I'll try to make my way through it. But we're going to read verses 7 and following. As Jesus comes to a well in Samaria, he has to go, and he goes from Judea, he's going to go to Galilee, but he's going to cross through and come through a place called Samaria. Most religious Jews would bypass this because they saw that the Samaritans, they considered them to be impure, unclean, they were half-breeds, they were Jewish and they were Gentiles, they intermarried, so there was a problem in the mind of the religious Jew, so they would cross the Jordan River, go all out of their way just so they couldn't be corrupted and their minds be ceremonially unclean by going through this place. And Jesus doesn't care about that. This just shows really the heart of Jesus, right? He just says, I'm going to go through there because I have a great interest. I have a vested interest in these people in this area. Now, what we come to is an encounter that Jesus has as he comes to a place and he's weary, he's tired, and he's thirsty. And he's coming to a well, and he's sitting down, showing the humanity of Jesus, full humanity of Jesus. He's sitting down by the well, and this is the encounter in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Samaria. Now, you would think, well, why that question? Because there's this tension, there's this friction that I just mentioned. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, not understanding him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up in eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And that's an important passage of Scripture. And I wish we had the time just to delve into it, because I want to tell you, this passage is very evangelistic. Jesus is interested about the heart and the soul of this woman that everybody else has rejected. She comes at a different time to draw water because she knows she's going to be rejected. She has a marking on her, if you would, that everybody knows she is unclean. She's considered unclean. And Jesus reveals this. So Jesus has in his heart to see the conversion of this lady, the transformation of this lady. And I'm telling you, this passage is very evangelistic, but there's more to it. It's very evangelistic because he talks about living water. He talks about the water that no man can ever quench. He talks about the water that will be like a spring of water flowing from you up into eternal life. Jesus talks about that. He is interested in the most, in the people that the world cast out. He is interested as he encourages his followers, his believers. He encouraged them to go to the poor, go to the weak, go to the marginalized, go to the widows, go to the orphans. We don't see Jesus telling his believers to do one thing and him doing another. We see the heart of Jesus is right here. And so this is a very evangelistic. And he says to you, and we could say to you by the authority of the Word of God, that my friends, and if you are spiritually thirsty, there is only one fountain to come to, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible says. If you are spiritually hungry, there is only one bread to eat from, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says, I'm the fountain of living water, and he says, I am the bread of life. I am he. I am the one that has your eternal sustenance. I am the one that you must place your all. This is evangelistic, and he is saying to you, that can be your life this morning. And then he turns, and we follow the story. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, now it doesn't tell us why she doesn't have a husband. They could be divorced, they could be dead. I don't know. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. And what you have said is true. Here Jesus does not condone living together. Okay? He does not condone living together. So whatever the relationship was that this woman was having with this man, it was not in a marital union. Okay? So he doesn't condone that. And though that's not the main point, because he's drawing out what's in her life. And boy, that gets kind of sticky. That gets kind of ugly when, you know, somebody, it's one thing for your friend or your family member to draw out something in your life and you can kind of shoot back at them and say, well, yeah, but what about this in your life? But this is the King of Kings, the Son of God, who is pure light, who is purity, who is holy. He's coming to this lady and she has nothing that she can condemn in Jesus, because there is no sin in Jesus. He's the very Son of the living God. And she comes here and Jesus is exposing her. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on the mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Now, how does it go? How does she go from her sin into the act and the subject of worship? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here. Please hear this. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The one thing that the Father is seeking right now are true worshipers of God. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus changes gears And I believe that he reveals to her her past and her present adulteries, perhaps, in order that her eyes may be open to the deliverance from her sin. Jesus is going to do this. But something interesting takes place in this account. The woman doesn't directly respond to Jesus about her past relationships. Her response is, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, why does she skip out on like that? It could be one reason. It could be that, like everyone else who is confronted with their sin, they just kind of pass over. They don't want to deal with their sin, right? Another one is that probably because she really perceives the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed a prophet. And this was a prime opportunity to settle a debate of the issue of worship. What was most important and a vital issue, the issue of worship. So it's so important that the word is used 10 times in verses 19 through 24. I think we need to spread a little light on this, if you would, and just be patient with me, because when we talk about Samaritans and we talk about Jews, the Samaritans were descendants of foreigners. You know, when the Assyria had exiled the northern kingdom of Israel, the king filled the land, that empty land, with foreigners. But even though some of the Jews were exiled, some of the Jews escaped their exile and they came back to the land. And they intermarried with these foreigners. They ended up unlawfully marrying these foreigners. So both Jews and Samaritans believe that God was going to choose a place to put his name. And they get that from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, when it says, "But into the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even into the habitation you shall seek, and thither shalt thou come." So wherever God chose to place his name, the people were to go there and worship. And it's interesting because this is what's coming up in our passage. The woman is asking about the issue of worship, where you should go worship. You see, the Samaritans believe that God chose his name to be placed in Shechem, which where Abraham, which is the place where he built his first altar, and it was overlooked by a mountain called Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim, if you remember, was a mountain where the Israelites shouted the blessings of God before they entered the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. And the Samaritan chose Mount Gerizim for the place of their temple. But the Jews set up their temple in Jerusalem, according to 2 Samuel, where God said he would dwell. Now here's the question posed by the Samaritan woman. And please understand that the Samaritans only believed, and they had their own version of the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, and that's all they believed. They discarded the rest of the Old Testament. And so their knowledge of God was very limited based on what they had in those first five books. So they had their own Pentateuch, the first five books, and they had their own temple, and they had their own mountain. And then the Jews, God directly says, this is how, because they had the full knowledge of the Old Testament. They had the entire scriptures before them. They knew the heart of God, and they were following God, and they said, this is where I want my temple to be built. And he shows them Jerusalem. Here's the question. Is it right? Who's right here, Jesus? Because she wants the issue settled. Is it Gerizim, where we say we ought to worship God, or is it in Jerusalem? And Jesus answered her inquiries. And beloved, he mentions that the object of worship here is God the Father. But can I mention to you also that when we worship God in Trinity. We worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When we come, we make no apologies for it, because there are those who would say that it's only about Jesus. I have a good friend that would say it's only about Jesus. That they worship Jesus and they sing about Jesus. But my friends, equal honor is to be given to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, because they were all equally God.
When the Bible speaks of the Father, Jesus, throughout the New Testament, equates himself with God the Father. The Son, Jesus, is of the same essence as the Father. And Jesus expressed his deity, his Godhood, when he spoke of God the Father. Listen to me. When you see the term Son and Father in the New Testament, the Western mindset is to think of something like subordination or inferiority, that the Son is inferior to the Father or what have you. You think of dependence of the Son upon the Father. But when you think of Semitic language, when you think of Oriental ideas, what he speaks of and the New Testament speaks of are sameness or likeness. So when it talks about the Son and the Father, they're saying they're the same essence. And that's how we must read the New Testament. So the terms Father and Son, as used by Jesus, were understood by his hearers that he was saying it was equal to God. And that's why they would pick up stones and want to kill Jesus. And we couldn't understand why that was going on. Because they knew the claims, being in that environment, that milieu, they understood the claims. In John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, when after healing a man on the Sabbath, Jesus said to them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." What's he saying? We're God. God's been working. When he says in John 10, 30 through 33, "I and the Father are one," the Jews surrounded Jesus and wanted to know how long Jesus was going to keep waiting as to whether or not he was the Christ. And listen, they wanted to kill him. You remember in John chapter 19, Pilate scourged Jesus and brought him back to the crowd. And the people said, "Crucify him," because he made himself what? The Son of God. What are they saying? They didn't see Son as being subordinate or dependent upon the Father. They knew that Jesus was saying, "I am equal. I am God." We worship, church, in Trinity. We worship, though we can't understand that concept. Honor that is ascribed to God the Father is ascribed to God the Son and is ascribed to God the Spirit. And we're to worship all three in one. One God, three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is our God. We can't understand it, but that's how I worship. So my songs won't be directed only to Jesus. Not in this church. We're going to direct them to all three of the Trinity. And we want that because that is accurate. And so this is what is happening here. That's the who of worship. If we're going to worship right, we've got to know who we believe. We've got to know who God is. That the Jews knew who they worshiped because they had the full revelation of God. Jesus tells this woman, "I'm not sure you understand here. The Jews know who they worship because we have the prophets, we have the Psalms. You only believe partial of the Scripture. We believe all of the Scripture, and God has progressively revealed himself to us." If we're going to worship right, church, we've got to believe right. We must know God in order to offer acceptable worship to him. God doesn't accept the excuse of ignorance. And knowing him comes from his word. And the how of worship is crucial here. How do we worship? Does it matter how we worship? Is God concerned with that? Do we raise our hands? Do we sing hymns? Do we sing praise songs? What do? How do we worship God? Does God even notice that? Does God even care? Is that a big deal to God? I think so. It's important along with the who of worship. What does Jesus say in verse 24? Stay with me, beloved. What does he say in verse 24? He says, "He is seeking such a people that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him," how? "In spirit and in truth." Is how we worship God, how we approach God. Because as we have mentioned in the past, is that there is in a sense that we are coming before the very presence of God as we come to worship him. That's what Hebrews declares to us. So does it matter how we approach him? Yes. And it's evident by the fact that judgment comes
to people because of their wrong approach to God. When you look in the scripture, and I'm going to show you in a minute, there is judgment from God because they came to God in an unholy way. How we worship God is important by the fact, think of the anger of Moses when he came down from the mountain and he saw that they were worshiping the golden calf. If worship was not important and the object of our worship was not important, then why waste his energy? Why crush the tablets in order to go and get some more? Because worship and how we approach God is so very important to the heart of God. In Jesus' words here in John 4, his response to the Samaritan woman deals with how we are to worship. And if it didn't make any difference to how we are to worship, then why does Jesus labor the point? This is how we worship. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Think about the judgment that came upon people who discounted the approach to God and went to God in an irreverent way. Do you remember the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19? When Moses is going back up to the mountain? And I'm thinking about that passage of scripture because we kind of looked at it a little bit this Wednesday night with the children and the kids. I'm thinking about this passage of scripture as we come to Mount Sinai, and he tells the people, Moses tells the people, God has called me back up into the mountain, and this is what I need to take place. Listen closely. Listen closely to what he says. In Exodus chapter 19, when Moses told the words of the people, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Now stop there. You mean to tell me God is saying if they come and they touch the base of that mountain, they're going to die? Yes, they're going to die. God gave them forewarning. He told them, this is what's going to happen. And what did the people do? God comes to Moses and he says, this is what I need you to tell the people. I need them to consecrate themselves, set themselves apart. I need them to wash their garments. I need them to be ready because they are coming to the place where God is going to be. And if you think that is an insignificant thing, as I believe that many churches and many Christians think that it is an insignificant thing because we come to church Sunday after Sunday with no appropriate attitude of worship. We just kind of come in here snapping our fingers thinking that we can manipulate God in our worship. But what we find, beloved, is that God is very concerned about how we approach Him. So much so, as he tells the people and warns them because he doesn't want to kill them, he says, listen, don't touch the base. Be ready. Be prepared to meet with God. They had to prepare themselves to meet God. Amen. Beloved children of God, if you think God is going to just wound us and just throw down as a magical formula and we expect things to happen when we have not prepared ourselves to meet with God, you are being unrealistic and you are being unbiblical. That is the truth of the matter. The people had to meet. They were going to meet with God. They had to prepare themselves to meet with God. Why? Because God is holy. God is holy. And we just can't come before God and just throw out whatever we want to God, and God's obligated to accept it. You remember that song? Some of your older ones won't, and some of the younger ones definitely won't, but if you listen to any kind of Christian music, you remember DC Talk? Anybody remember DC Talk? I'm the only one that remembers DC Talk? Yeah, my age group. Okay, there we go. They had a song that said, Jesus is all right with me. I never understood that song. And maybe
To my discredit, I didn't stop long enough to listen to it, so I really don't know all the words, and y'all can rebuke me later, but I couldn't put my head around the fact that somebody is saying that Jesus is just simply all right to me. And that may not be what the song is about, but that's all I heard, and that's all I needed to hear. I was kind of ornery back then. I'm thinking, you know, I can't do this. I can't pull and wrap my mind around the fact that Jesus is just okay. Jesus is just all right. No, I am saying Jesus is more than all right. He's more than okay. He is holy, awesome God. He is sovereign of the universe. What are you talking about? Jesus is just simply okay. He's my all in all. He's my bread. He's my fountain of living water. He's my sustenance. He's my eternal life. He's more than all right. And so how we approach God when we come into this place matters to God. It has always mattered to God. People of God in the Old Testament, a prescribed way of worshiping God through the sacrificial system. And so do we. Spirit and in truth. Now hear me well, because we're going to be closing here in just a second. There was a time when King Uzziah tried to approach God in the Scriptures, 2 Chronicles 26, by doing something that he was not supposed to do. Now he's the king. He can do what he wants to. Oh, no. Not in God's economy, he can't. Now, in man's economy, it seems like a king can get away with what he wants to. President, king, queen, whoever the case may be. Political leaders in our day, whatever the case may be. But I'm saying, in God's economy, you don't approach God in an irreverent way of worship. And in 2 Chronicles, the king came before, and he decided he's gonna offer and perform the office of a priest. And in it all, as a priest come in, they say, you can't do this. God struck him with leprosy. He should have killed him. Because Numbers 3:10 and Numbers 18 told them beforehand. They already knew this stuff. It's not like God kind of, somebody does something and God said, I'm making a new rule. You can't do this. No, God's already told them, Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 8, don't do this. Nobody but the priest can carry out these functions. And the king decides he's going to do what he wants to because he became proud in his own heart, the Bible says, and God struck him with leprosy. You see, it's not all right just to approach God in any way you want to. Do you remember the sons of, two oldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu? They decide they're going to offer strange fire to God and think it'll be all right. Well, if you remember, the Bible already told them in Exodus chapter 30, they knew this. They knew what they could do and what they couldn't do. And the Bible says, don't offer strange fire to God, whatever that strange fire may be. And God consumed them. God killed them because they thought they can come any way they want to in the very presence of God. God doesn't make an allowance for sincerity. Just because you are sincere about something, you can be sincerely wrong about that same thing. And we as the people of God have the very word of God. And God is saying, this is how I want you to worship. I want you to worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to learn more about that. But the death of Uzzah, these are names you don't hear very often today, do you? Uzzah, brother Uzzah. Uzzah was a Kohathite, and the Kohathites had responsibilities for taking care of the sacred articles of the tabernacle. God ordained this. The priests have a function. The Kohathites, here's their function. They're to take and they're to move the materials, move the furniture, move the tabernacle itself. And part of what God said when he gave their instruction, he said, listen, I don't want you, when you're doing all this stuff and you're carrying all these articles, these sacred articles, I do not want you to touch any of the holy things. They were not to even see the holy things. The Aaron and his sons were to cover them first before they started moving camp. Well, Uzzah had a lot of sincerity in his heart. He really did. Because when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the very presence of God, David's going to bring it back.
And they finally bring it, and they're starting to bring it back. And the Philistines carry the Ark of the Covenant on a nuke, on a cart. And so Uzzah and his buddies thought this would be okay. And the Bible says, no, it's not okay, first of all, because I prescribed a way to carry the ark. I got poles to carry them. So he's ordained everything. He made everything according to pattern. But Uzzah's going to try this new way, and his buddy's going to try a new way. So they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant in an unprescribed way. And the thing begins to teeter and totter. And Uzzah, in great sincerity and reverence for God, decides to stick his hand out to stabilize it, and God strikes him. That's not really nice of God to do things like that. But can I remind you of this? God gave instructions how to do it in the first place. And for them to come in a different way, in a different manner, outside of the prescribed way of God, that God ordained, demonstrates a lack of reverence for the presence of God. And beloved, when God says that we as a people of God come before Him, and we as worshipers must come before Him in spirit and in truth. And I'll go ahead and forewarn you, this is what spirit means, because we'll get to it next week. This sincere spirit, I don't believe it means the Holy Spirit here. We can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. But He's talking about we as believers, when we come to God, He's talking about the human spirit, a sincere mind, a true heart. That God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. This sincere spirit, that we come before God not worried about ordinances and rites as Judaism did. It's outside of all that realm. What distinguished a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus was saying was not where they worship. Because you listen, lady, this is what He's going to say, and He did a lot better way than that. He says, listen, this is the deal. He said, it doesn't matter if you worship in Gerizim, it doesn't matter if you worship in Jerusalem in the temple, because listen, they're all going to be obliterated. I think the temple was torn down in Gerizim in 128, and the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD. There's not going to be a temple. The Bible teaches us clearly that the church of the living God is the very temple of God. We are the naos of God. We are the place where God dwells. It was the tabernacle, which moved to the temple, the Solomonic temple, and then moved to Herod's temple. And we see that in the Holy of Holies and above the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence dwelled. But my friends, what happened when that was done away with? What happened when the temple was destroyed? I'll tell you what happened. God brought a people, His people, the very people of God, called the Church of God. And the Bible says, and He describes the Church of God as the temple of God. And He uses the specific word that we are the very inner court. We are the very presence of God. God dwells in His people. We're the church of God. This is where God dwells. So we don't have to find a temple here and a temple there. The people of God, the church, has met together to come into the very presence of the one we want to sing to and celebrate and have joy in. That's what we want. He says we must do this in spirit, which contrasts with all those rites of Judaism. It's not about the giving of days and the circumcision and these little rites and these sacrifices. Listen, it's not all about that. Because they did those things. But when they did those things, their heart was not sincere. They didn't want to do those things. They just went through the motions. Do you find yourself like that? Do you find yourself like that? And I'll touch on this next week, but please hear me. When Jesus says we must worship in spirit, one of the things to understand is that I believe He's talking about the human spirit, and that our worship is a spiritual matter. You understand? Our coming before God is a spiritual matter. And that means it takes spiritual preparations. to come before God. Because I don't like the thought that we could come into this place and sing and give and pray and God not accept it. You say, well, God has to accept it. Where do you see that in the Scriptures? Did God accept what the Israelites did when they offered their sacrifice? He said, no, I hate them. I'm disgusted by what you bring. Why? Because your heart is far from me. Jesus said, you're like the Pharisees that wash the outside of the cup, but on the inside, it's full of dead men. It's just ugly and nasty and dirty. You're like an old grave that they can wash the outside, but inside it's just like dead men's bones. That's what your worship is. This is a spiritual matter. And I can't see what's in your heart. Now, I can see whether you're engaged or not. Not all of us are engaged. I can tell you that. Unless you've been in a mode of prayer for the last 35 minutes or something. Right? I can see if you're engaged with me or not. But I don't really know if you're worshiping. I can't tell that. But I can tell you, I don't worship and you don't worship as a child of God until we have spiritually prepared ourselves to meet with Him. And that happens a long time before we ever step into this place. So my heart is this, and my prayer is this, that God would just kind of expand our understanding of what it means to come before Him and to offer to Him. I want my whole spirit to say, I love this. And it takes repentance of sin. I can't have sin in my heart and offer acceptable worship to God. It takes repentance of sin in relationships. You can't have aught with a brother and be worshiping God. You can't, beloved. I can't. There's got to be confession. There's got to be repentance of sin. There's got to be a dependence of the Holy Spirit that says, God, Holy Spirit, you're in this. Drive us to worship. Help me want to worship. Put this in my heart to worship. We ask the Holy Spirit to do this. He's God. He's the one that's activating and moving. And that's what I'm doing today. I'm calling the church of God to consider the ways of God and how He operates. And He says, church, you want me to accept what you out here and I myself am offering to Him? You want me to accept it? Then have you prepared yourself for worship? This morning before we pray and before we sing anymore, let's just stop where we're at and let's just seek God and let's ask God to help us to worship.